Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit our website at seedandbread.org. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his study in the book of Acts with What Shall We Do? And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. Today I am recording my 500th radio program here for Knowing God in the Word. And I praise God for the opportunity to bring you 500 of these radio programs. Last time we had seen that Peter had finished his great address to the people gathered at the temple who had rushed together to see what was going on at that momentous Feast of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the 120. He had showed them, through proofs, through the Old Testament scripture, that David had spoken of the Messiah, that he would not be left in the state of death, that he would not see corruption. He had showed that this couldn't be talking about David, since he'd remained in death and corrupted. His body had rotted away. But this was speaking of Jesus, his descendant, and he announced to Israel for the very first time officially, since Christ had not allowed it to be announced during his earthly ministry, that Jesus was both Lord and Christ. And today we see the people's response in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now God had given his message to these Israelites, and his message had hit the mark. It had found its intended response in the hearts of these men. They were pricked in their hearts. They were cut to the heart. They realized the truth of what Peter had said. They had realized that God had sent their Messiah, and they, at least complicit through their leaders, had put him to death. Now these people were Jews, and they would have known the Old Testament. And the Old Testament told them clearly what would happen to them if they did not listen to the Messiah, the one God sent. For example, it told them in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 through 19, where Jehovah said to Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Now what did he mean that he would require it of him? Well, Peter in Acts 3:23 defines what that means. When he quotes Deuteronomy 18:19 as saying, "And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." So God requiring it of him would mean that God would utterly destroy that one from among Israel, from among his fellow Israelites. And now, Peter has just accused these people of having that prophet whom Moses had predicted sent to them, Jesus Christ. And yet not only had they not heard him, but they, through their leaders, had put him to death on a cross. And that meant that they were in danger of being cut off from among God's people. So no wonder they were cut to the heart. So they said to Peter and the rest of the 120 apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now they were right to say "men and brethren." Peter had already called them men and brethren. So they realized they weren't cut off yet, but they displayed the right attitude. They asked God's prophet who had been speaking to them what they should do. And this, too, is what we need to do when we are under conviction, when God puts us under conviction, is that we need to ask God what to do. Far too many people, when God acts in their lives to convict them of their sin, to convict them of their need for a Savior, well, what they want to do is not to say to God, "What then should I do?" No, they want to roll up their sleeves and start doing something religious that they think God would want them to do. They want, for example, to run off to the nearest church and get them and their whole families baptized. Then figure, "Ah, there, God, I threw you a bone. Now I should be okay. Or some such thing. And they don't want to just go to God and say, God, what should I do? No, they just want to do something religious and get it over with. But that's not what these people did. These people asked of God what they should do. And that's what anybody who's under God's conviction should do. And Peter had the answer for them, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter told them what they should do. And it was a list. And this list is important, and we should know what every element of this list means. First of all, he tells them that they should repent. But repentance is a word that is really not understood. People think that repentance means godly sorrow. It means have sorrow for your sins, be sorry for your sins, and then you've repented. And yet 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Now, if repentance means godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:10 would be saying, for godly sorrow produces godly sorrow. And that would make no sense. Clearly, repentance is not godly sorrow. Rather, godly sorrow produces repentance. Now, repent here is the Greek metanoeo. And it's the verb related to the noun metanoia that we talked about back in our discussion of Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, that I told you A.T. Robertson, the noted Greek scholar, quoted his father-in-law, John A. Broaddus, a scholar of equal rank, as saying that translating metanoia by repentance is the worst translation in the New Testament. And while I'd say that there are some other really bad ones, it is a terrible translation. Meta means after, and noeo means to be minded. And I suggested that metanoia means the aftermind. The aftermind. Now, you could have a foremind. I'm going to go on a picnic tomorrow. And yet the next day it's raining, and your aftermind isn't the same. I don't want to go on a picnic in the rain. So your aftermind is different than your foremind. But if you decided in advance, I'm going on a picnic tomorrow, rain or shine. You know, I'll find a covered pavilion, but I'm going on a picnic. Well, that would mean you have the aftermind now. It doesn't matter what happens afterwards. You're going on a picnic, period. And so to call on people to metanoeo, to have the aftermind, means make up your mind right now that no matter what comes after, you are going to obey God. You are going to do whatever God asks you to do. And I would suggest that the closest we have to that idea in English is the word submit. Although it also carries with it the idea of yield or ease. But submit yourself to God is what he's calling upon them to do when he calls on them to repent. It's not really repent, it's submit. Submit to God so that whatever he asks of you afterwards, you'll do it. You won't say, oh, never mind, I didn't mean I would follow you if you want me to do that. I only meant I'd follow you if you asked me to do certain limited things. No. No, submit to God, and whatever he asks of you afterwards, you're not going to change your mind, you're going to submit. That's what he means when he says repent, as it says in the New King James. So he says submit, really, submit, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people, when they read this, they get the idea that Peter means that they are supposed to go over a water ceremony. And sometime during that water ceremony, someone is going to say over them, I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. But I would suggest to you that that is not remotely what Peter means. As I've told you before, the word baptism is a word that has never been translated. Our translators just took the Greek word baptismos, chopped the OS off the end, and made it baptism. But if we would follow out the various meanings of baptism in Scripture, we would find that the most important meaning of baptism comes out of the fact that the word was used by the dyeing industry, in which they would dip a cloth into a dye, and from then on, the cloth and the dye were identified with each other. So much so that, for example, Lydia in Acts chapter 16 sold purple, meaning purple cloth. That cloth and the purple dye it had been dyed in were permanently identified and merged together. So baptism came to mean an identification, one that involves participation on the part of the one being identified, and one that results in a merger. So Peter was demanding not that these people go through a water ceremony, but that these people publicly identify themselves with Jesus Christ, be considered merged with him, and be in full fellowship with others who are identified with him as well. Now, this had not always been the case during the gospel period. In John chapter 12, in verses 42 through 43, we read, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." So during Christ's earthly ministry, some had believed in him, even among the rulers. And yet they had been secret believers. They didn't admit it openly. But Peter is calling upon these people to publicly identify themselves with Christ. If they were going to obey God, they could no longer be secret believers. It was even as Christ said in Matthew 10 and verse 32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So during Christ's earthly ministry, there had been those who had secretly believed, and yet God had not challenged these secret believers. Yet now, this option is no longer open to them. If these men wish to cast in their lot with the Lord Jesus Christ, then they must be publicly identified with him. This had nothing to do with a water ceremony. It had everything to do with publicly being identified with Jesus Christ. Now they are to be identified with Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And "for" there means with a view to the remission of sins. Now, this word that they've translated "remission" here is in other places translated "forgiveness." And it means be identified with Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I do not believe for a moment that Peter meant that a water ceremony would be efficacious to wash away their sins. Absolutely not. Impossible. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood." Water can't forgive your sins. Only blood can do that. Now, when they identified themselves with Jesus Christ, this would be with a view to what? To him applying his blood shed on the cross to them. And his blood would wash away their sins. Not the waters of some water ritual. Christ's blood would wash away their sins. So their public identification with Jesus Christ would be with a view to his blood, his sacrifice on the cross, washing away their sins. And then he says, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So finally, when they do all these things, when they submit to God, when they publicly identify themselves with Jesus Christ, and when his blood is applied to them to wash away their sins, then they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, Greek here is tu hagio pneumatos, the Holy Spirit. And this is emphasizing his holiness. They would receive a gift from God's Holy Spirit. The set-apart Spirit of God himself would give them a gift. Now, what gift would this be? Well, I believe that this would be nothing less than the gift of power the Lord Jesus Christ had promised to all who believed. In Mark 16, verses 17 through 18, he says, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So when they submitted to God and were publicly identified with Jesus Christ, and their sins were washed away, they would then receive the gift of power from God's Holy Spirit. Verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now, when Peter says, the promise is to you, who did he mean? Did he mean it was to everyone? No, he meant it was to those to whom he was talking. To whom was he talking? Acts 2 and verse 14, Peter addresses himself, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. And in Acts 2:22, he repeats it to make it clear. Men of Israel, hear these words. Peter is speaking to men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, and Peter is speaking to men of Israel. He is speaking to them. He says, this is to you and to your children, those descended from you, and to all who are afar off. Who are those who are afar off? And this is where people want to jump in and say, oh, this must be the Gentiles. I mean, if they don't already try to make out like Gentiles were hearing Peter at Pentecost. I believe Peter was in the temple. That's why so many people are desperate to have him not be in the temple, but in the upper room. But he's in the temple. Only Jews are hearing him. But how about those who are far off? Are those Gentiles? Well, no. No, in Daniel 9 and verse 7, Daniel said this, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame a face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near, and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Those who are afar off are the Jews who were driven from the land because of their sin. The Jews who were living out among the other nations. And they were not the Gentiles. Notice Daniel lists three groups, just like in Acts 2 and verse 39. And the third group is Israel. He says, those near and those far off in all the countries to which the Lord had driven them. And I believe it's clear that when Peter speaks of those who are afar off in Acts 2:39, he's speaking of the Israelites who were scattered far off from Israel, out among the nations. Peter's message in Acts 2 was entirely to Israelites. Peter did not include a single Gentile in this unless he was a proselyte to Judaism. The message he gave was to them, to their children, to the Israelites who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And in the Acts period, I believe that the promise of salvation, while it started here at Pentecost, it went out, it covered the world, and it reached every single Israelite. We'll see it go to those in Jerusalem as it does here. We'll see it go to those in Judea, and then to those who are far off from Jerusalem and Judea, scattered throughout the known world at the time. The word will go to all three groups in the book of Acts, and we'll see that as we continue through Acts. Verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now it's generally believed that a generation is a group of people living on earth of a similar age at the same time. For example, I could speak of my generation. I could speak of my parents' generation. I could speak of my grandparents' generation. I could speak of my children's generation and my grandchildren's generation. But could you save yourself from the generation of people in which you live? Could a millennial say, I'm going to save myself from being a millennial and become a Generation Xer instead? Or become a baby boomer instead? No, you can't save yourself from the generation in which you were born and in which you live. You can't become older or younger than you are. No, you can't change generations that way. You could maybe act more like somebody from a different generation, but you can't save yourself from your generation. Now, the Greek word here is genia, which means generation, but it doesn't always match with our use of this word in English. Understand that the word generation, and we sometimes forget this, it's part of a family of words, the to generate family of words. And many things besides people can be generated. For example, a company could use an advertising campaign to generate excitement. In that case, the advertising campaign is the generator, and the excitement is the generation. A power company can use a generator to generate power, in which case the power is a generation. But people can also be generated. For example, people who join a certain religion will, by that religion, be crafted to live and think a certain way. And they are then a generation of the religion to which they belong. Now, the Jews living in the day in which Peter spoke these words on Pentecost had been generated by many things, not just by their parents, but by the traditions and teachings of their fathers, by the prejudices of their culture, by, unfortunately, the principle of sin and death, which works in all men, which had caused them to be sinners. They had been generated by all these things. Now, they were living in a perverse generation that had rejected Jesus Christ rather than accepting him and following him. But if they would now submit to Christ, believe in him, and receive the forgiveness that he offered and be identified with him, they could save themselves from the perverse generation that rejected him, that was going to suffer God's wrath. In Luke 11:49-51, Christ said, "Therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which are shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." Now see, that generation was the generation from which these men needed to save themselves. And they couldn't save themselves from, say, they were 40 years old. They couldn't save themselves from 40-year-olds. They couldn't save themselves from their age. But they could save themselves from the wicked generation that rejected Christ. And they could do it by submitting to him and be identified with him. Verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So all in the crowd did not believe, but about 3,000 of them did. And that must have been a significant percentage. I mean, how many people could get together in one crowd somewhere in the temple? Now, those who received the word, we read, were baptized. Now, most immediately assume that that was a water ritual that they had performed on them. But once again, the Greek baptismos is not a water ritual. It means an identification. Jerusalem was not near any major rivers. Jerusalem got its water from a few wells. And how in the world would one have found enough water in Jerusalem to perform a water ritual on 3,000 people? They needed that limited water supply for other things. But those who received the word, they didn't have a water ceremony performed on them. They were identified with Jesus Christ. They had already gone through John's water ceremony. That was already done. Now, what they had was, they were identified with Jesus Christ. And the apostles, of course, had the right to make such an identification, being Christ's apostles, his sent commissioned agents. So this day, the number of believers went from 120 to 3,120. But remember, though, that those who believed on this day were not God rejecting pagan Gentiles. We saw back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5 that there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And those who believed on this day were already devout, God-fearing, worshiping Israelites. They had been in God's temple worshiping God on this day. And now these devout men realized and accepted the truth that the rejected Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, the one God sent to be their Savior. And so this day, 3,000 souls were added to the number of believers. And souls here, again, just means people. 3,000 people were added to the number of believers. And praise God, what a work he did in this day of Pentecost. But realize, he did this work among the Jews. Every last one of them was an Israelite. And there was not a Gentile among them. So in this portion, the people asked, what should we do in the light of the fact that we've rejected our Messiah and our leaders have put him to death? We put him to death by wicked hands. Peter told them, submit. Be identified with Jesus Christ with a view to your sins being forgiven. And then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 of them did exactly that. Praise God that they responded to God's word to them. And the question for us is, do we respond to God's word to us? Are we identified with Jesus Christ? Has his blood washed away our sins? Well, I pray that we all believe that we're all identified and we're all forgiven. We will close the book at that point. Would you like to listen to Knowing God in the Word on demand? You can now find our podcast at our Knowing God in the Word channel on either Apple or Spotify. We are busily uploading the last 10 years' worth of episodes, so check us out and listen to our Bible commentary on the go.
Repent and be baptized. I so often hear people say that these are the first steps to take to become a Christian. This might be the steps to take to please the pastor and join a church, but the Bible teaches that we enter into a relationship with God by grace through faith. Faith in what Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on what shall we do. On our next program, Nathan will continue his study on the book of Acts with Acts 2 and the Kingdom of God. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit seedandbread.org. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.